I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you indeed that we get to rest in your presence. I think of the God who did not need to rest, end up resting for our sake, that we get to come into your presence on Sunday mornings and to worship your great creative power, but also your great redemptive power. The same word that spoke the world into existence, spoke life into our hearts in the person of Jesus Christ. And so I pray that these words, this text would bear witness to the living Christ, that I would get out of the way and that you would make yourself fully known to those who know you, but also those who don't know you this morning. Pray this all in your name. Amen. The day was January 27th, 1945. Soviet troops were approaching a small industrial German-occupied town in southern Poland when, in the crisp winter air, they made out the overwhelming smell coming from Auschwitz concentration camp. Just 10 days earlier, orders were given by Nazi higher-ups to evacuate the camp, forcing approximately 56,000 prisoners to begin just one of what are now known as the many infamous death marches all across Europe. As a result, only 27 prisoners were on hand to witness the Soviets walk under the iron sign at the entrance to the camp. Do you know what the iron sign read? In German, it said, Arbeit macht frei, which translates in English as, work makes you free. Of course, I don't need to point out the irony of such a phrase, do I? I mean, the very fact that they were working was because they were slaves. They weren't free. You might even want to scream at the top of your lungs this morning that that might be very well one of the greatest lies in all of history. It set the tone for the camp. It led millions of workers, of prisoners, to despair in their slavery. No amount of work would ever emancipate them. Could be one of the greatest injustices in all of history. And almost 75 years have passed since that day, since the liberation of Auschwitz. Yet, at the top of every school syllabus and with every email that floods your inbox, there still comes a faint whiff of the promise, Arbeit macht frei. You see, the lie that the only way to get right with God, with yourself, with other people, is to work at something. That lie is way older than 75 years. This is the greatest lie in human history indeed, because it was the first lie. It's the lie that you believe every day of your life. It's the lie that's woven in to the fabric of our society. And it's the lie that Paul, right from the very get-go of our text this morning, wants to immediately correct. Up until this point in Galatians, Paul has laid out the indicative of the gospel. He always lays out the indicative before the imperative. What do I mean by that? He basically has pulled out every stop to communicate what has already happened, what has already occurred on the Galatians' behalf, what has already occurred on your behalf. That Christ Jesus, in accordance with the scriptures, was made to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. But this week, Paul changes his tone, and he begins to outline what is also known as the imperative of the gospel. Because this is true about Jesus, because this actually happened in history, because it is already completed, you are now called to live, quite frankly, in reality. He urges the Galatians, like he urges you and me this morning, to live in the freedom of the cross. And so he does this by stressing two points: the status of freedom and the means of freedom. For you note takers out there, those are our two points this morning: the status of freedom and the means of freedom. And so verses 1-4 highlight our first point this morning, which is the status of freedom. The first half of verse 1 reads, "For in freedom Christ has set us free." It's one of the most famous verses in all of Scripture. And if you're a Christian this morning, I want you to hear this as your battle cry. Not only has Christ set you free from the bondage of sin, but he has set you free for freedom. Herein lies a scandal of Christianity to the modern ear. So often we like to think of freedom only as a complete absence of constraints. I think this thinking even pervades, even in the church. I'll show you what I mean. If I were to ask you outright this morning, what is the good news of the gospel? What is it? How would you answer? I would imagine if you're like me, your first inclination to answering a question like this is to think of something like, well, Jesus, he died to forgive my sins on the cross. And who'd argue with that? He certainly forgives your sins by his death upon the cross. But I think to stop there is only half the story. Even heretical cults like Jehovah's Witnesses, who deny the outright divinity of Jesus, they would actually affirm as much. So what's wrong with that then? What's wrong with this picture? It's the assumption that all we need for righteousness is to have our debts canceled. It's the thinking that if you're freed from something, then problem solved, case closed, game over. I remember even as a high schooler thinking that Christianity was a free pass of sorts. Because of this, I would think, oh, as soon as I get older and am about to die, I'll ask God for forgiveness because of what Jesus did, and he'll forgive me. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe that's your line of thought about Christianity. And I want to be careful here for a second. Don't hear what I'm not saying. Through faith in him, God will and does forgive you for what Jesus did 100% all the time. But my logic that I could continue to do whatever I want, banking on a get-out-of-jail-free pass later in life, was inherently flawed because it missed the very person of Jesus. It was like Christianity without Christ. It's like the gospel without the good news. On the cross, Jesus doesn't just cancel your debts. He doesn't just free you from your sin. He credits to you his account. He frees you for righteousness, just as much as he freed you from sin. You catch that distinction? Ladies and gentlemen, this is an absolute game changer. The small, lame, black and white TV that you've been seeing your life through, all of a sudden becomes high definition Technicolor. You're invited into the dignifying and glorious work of bringing God's kingdom here to bear in Ann Arbor as it is in heaven. Life has meaning and purpose and value, no matter what God has called you to, and no matter how old you are. Do you see that it is truly for freedom that Christ has set you free? Let me explain what freedom isn't. For you good Americans out there, this is a mantra of who we are, right? We're Americans, we're free. But freedom doesn't simply mean not paying taxes to the British. It doesn't mean that you now get to do whatever you want. I'm sure if you believe that, you'd be in jail. Historically speaking, this is exactly what happened, though, right? America, the colony, rejected British rule not to act as an anarchy with no government, but rather to act and establish its own government. And so when the text says that you've been set free for freedom, it is implying that the government rule and reign of King Jesus is inherently freeing to live under. I mean, have you ever thought of Christianity like that? I mean, I think so often we think of Christianity as the government we want to rebel against, right? But if that is true about King Jesus and his reign, well, the contrary also has to be true. To live in sin is to live under a tyrannical dictator who isn't just stooped in tyranny, but he uses and abuses you. Tim Keller puts it in his book, Every Good Endeavor. He says, think of a fish. Because a fish absorbs oxygen from the water, not air, it is free only if it is restricted to water. If a fish is freed from the river and put out onto the grass to explore, its freedom to move and soon to live is destroyed. The fish is not free. The fish is not more free, but less free if it cannot honor the reality of its nature. So when you believe the Bible's account of Jesus' life, that he actually is who he says he was, the eternal Son of God, then you gain all the benefits he accomplished. This means that you actually get to return to your true nature. You get to return to being the man or the woman that you were always created to be. As a fish, you get to return to the water and swim to your heart's content. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Because of your freedom, then, Paul writes in the latter part of verse 1, to stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. I'm sure many of you are familiar with the 1995 blockbuster drama Braveheart. And if you're not, I'll give you a quick synopsis. The movie portrays a late 13th century Scottish warrior named William Wallace. And it portrays him in his crusade against King Edward I of England in the first great war of Scottish independence. Toward the end of the film, Wallace has brought together all the different clans of Scotland to fight in what is essentially a winner-take-all battle. They win freedom, they lose tyranny. In order to rally his troops, he shouts, I am William Wallace, and I see a whole army of my countrymen here in defiance of tyranny. You have come to fight as free men, and free men you are. What would you do with that freedom? Will you fight? In the same way, I want you to hear Paul shouting to you and me this morning, Christian, now that you've been freed from sin and been given the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, what will you do with that freedom? Certainly, Paul argues, the last thing you would do is submit again to a yoke of slavery. But isn't that what we do every week? After hearing a sermon on Sunday morning, how many of us go back to our old habits? Workaholism, pornography, the habits we just can't help but not to do. Any self-justification project that you undertake to make you smart enough, pretty enough, successful enough, funny enough. These are all forms of what Paul describes as works righteousness. Submitting again to the yoke of slavery. Friends, in studying for the sermon, I actually realized something about this text I'd never before realized. When Paul actually describes what we do week in and week out as the yoke of slavery, he very intentionally is contrasting it to Jesus' own words. What does Jesus say in Matthew 11, 29 and 30? Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy. Okay, I have to ask. I know you guys are a bunch of smart people, but what is a yoke? What is a yoke? Well, in Jesus' day, it was a kind of harness to bring two oxen together, either for some kind of farm equipment or to pull a cart. You guys have maybe seen this picture portrayed, right, where there's an oxen, the thing is wrapped around his neck, and he's tied to another oxen. Well, the very imagery of verse 1 is stark. Either you are yoked with Jesus, or you are pulling the load yourself. Whereas one requires no effort, the other requires twice the effort. You see, there's no neutrality. If we were to take Jesus at his word, you are yoked this morning to another oxen. This is true no matter what you believe, no matter if you're a Christian, Buddhist, Jew, like Muslim, whatever. This is just true. It's not a matter if you are yoked. It's rather a question, is the oxen you're yoked to doing the job? How's that working out for you? And in verses 2 through 4, Paul anticipates your question. He actually explores the option of being yoked to another oxen other than Jesus. Rhetorically, he answers our question. So take a look at verse 2. It says, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. As if what Paul is saying isn't attention-grabbing enough, right? For freedom, Christ has set you free. I mean, boom! As if that isn't attention-grabbing enough, he pauses to make sure that we really know what he's communicating in verse 1. That he's declared it on apostolic authority. That he's declared it on behalf of King Jesus himself. It's his way of underscoring his point. And you do this all the time. Just to use my wife Catherine as an example, when she was around 2 or 3, she had a babysitter named Agnes. When my mother-in-law asked Catherine whether or not she liked Agnes, Catherine said, look, Mom, she's my best friend, okay? At that point, like, if there was any question as to whether or not Catherine liked Agnes, I think her mom pretty much got it. Catherine immediately put it to rest. Well, in the same way, Paul wants to absolutely abolish the idea that circumcision adds to the freedom that Christ has won on behalf of his people. It's an error so severe that he takes the time to repeat his point a third time. Verse 3 says, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. Not only does it not add to the freedom of the gospel, doesn't do anything, Paul seems to suggest that it's actually to the Galatians' detriment to believe in even a partial works righteousness. To even believe this a little bit, it's actually detrimental to you. And I think theologically, as Calvinists, as good Presbyterians, we wholeheartedly believe that our righteousness with God only comes by faith in Christ alone. But I think if I'm being honest with you, I think if we're honest with ourselves, we don't practically live like it. Think with me for a second. Where does the power of the gospel reside? You know, the power to heal hearts and cure addictions. The power to change lives and restore marriages. We triumphantly proclaim it's in the person and work of Jesus. And we'd be correct in thinking that. Yet it's not in our knowledge of this doctrine that has any power to transform our souls. I mean, I just went to seminary. You'd think I'd be perfect. That knowledge has not equated totally. And we can know this to be true. Like, I know this to be true. But as soon as we go home and take matters into our own hands, to fix dynamics at work, or to prove ourselves to our peers, we've forfeited all the freedom that comes from the cross. There is no power to works righteousness. There is no power to trying to keep the whole law. In fact, it actually does just the opposite. It crushes you under its burden every time. Verse 4 speaks to the reality of the situation. It says that when you accept any amount of works righteousness, the result is that you have been, quote, severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. I don't know about you, but I read this and think, no wonder I've been a Christian for 8 years and still struggle with some of the same stuff I did. Before I knew Jesus. Instead of drinking in the freedom of the gospel, I've been getting pounded by the yoke of slavery. Is this you this morning? Have you come into church believing the gospel to be true, but doubting its power to change you? Fortunately, verses 5 and 6 meet you right where you are today. Let's look at our second point, which is the means of freedom. Paul returns back to the source of gospel transformation. Verse 5 begins by saying, for through the Spirit by faith. It doesn't say for through your reformed theology by faith. It doesn't say for through your straight A's by faith. By placing the emphasis immediately upon the Spirit, Paul points the Galatians back to what is forever true about those in Christ this morning. As Paul wrote earlier in the book, Christians have been, quote, crucified with Christ. It's no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you. That was in chapter 2, verse 20. And so by taking up residence in you, it's the Spirit who makes the presence of Jesus known. It's the Spirit who breathes life into you and does battle against every power within you that seeks to pull you back into slavery. And the best part is that he won't stop until he has his way with you. Go, Spirit. This last point in particular hits the nail on the head of what Paul is trying to communicate in the latter part of verse 5. He writes, as we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness, we do so with confidence that the end result will be a nature that never has the power to submit again to the yoke of slavery. In the new heavens and the new earth, when you have a body like Jesus, you will not have the ability to submit again to the yoke of slavery. But we don't gain freedom on that day, because freedom is already ours. Paul just said it in verse 1. The difference is that we finally get to enjoy all the benefits of our righteousness. The righteousness that is already yours if you're in Christ Jesus today. It's almost like Paul concludes his point in verse 6 by throwing his hands up in the air, exhausted, and crying out, don't you see that none of this means anything? Circumcision is not the point. Uncircumcision is not the point. Political affiliation is not the point. Dare I say, Michigan football is not the point. That was heresy. No, just kidding. But it is only faith working through love that is able to draw you more and more out of slavery and into freedom. That's what verse 6 says. The kind of faith that actually spurs you on to love. Theologically, this is absolutely vital to understand. You can't miss this. Contrary to what you might hear in culture or even at other churches, love cannot work faith. Let me explain what I mean by this. The word for work in verse 6 can also be translated in the Greek as operate. Kind of like that a little bit more. If you reread the last part of the verse then, kind of substituting operate in for work, it reads something like, but only faith operating through love. And so just like a machine needs certain requirements for it to operate, just like certain buttons have to be pressed before other buttons, so it is with our hearts. It's only the supernatural divine gift of faith that allows love to operate. Put another way, a life of love comes from a life of freedom. To love is to be free. Unfortunately, though, the machine of our hearts has been miscalibrated. We think that we naturally have the capacity to love, and that our love for Christ is what ultimately gives us faith and more faith. I just need to love. Don't you see that's the problem, though? That's the whole point of the sermon. It's actually a spinoff of the Iron Gates at Auschwitz. Only this time it reads, love makes you free. Without faith in Christ, though, you are incapable of truly loving because you are enslaved to the things of this world. You can't selflessly love another person unless you have been set free from yourself. Love can't make you any more free than work can. It's only faith. A faith that isn't even yours to begin with. A faith that has been given to you by the one who is love. You see, even though love is not God, God is in his very self love. I think our culture has that confused. It is out of love that he created you. It is out of love that he incarnated himself to walk among people like you. It is out of love that he hung there on the cross for you. And it is out of love that he rose again from the grave. It is out of love that he sits at the right hand of the Father interceding for you. And it is out of love that the Spirit indwells you to change your very nature. Faith always operates through love. But love can never operate faith. The freeing love of faith in Jesus Christ is the power that not only saves you, but changes you. I mean, this is the good news not for eternity, but for here and now. Eternal life begins now. Hear what Thomas Chalmers has to say in his essay, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. He writes, quote, "The love of the world cannot be expunged by a mere demonstration of the world's worthlessness. But may it not be supplanted by the love of that which is more worthy than itself." I'll read that again. The love of the world cannot be expunged by a mere demonstration of the world's worthlessness. But may it not be supplanted by the love of that which is more worthy than itself. Brothers and sisters, not submitting again to a yoke of slavery means that you've come to love by faith something else more deeply than that which currently enslaves you. You've come to love Jesus by faith. And that actually has the power to implant itself into your heart and take away the very things that enslave you. Even this morning, an ordinary Sunday morning, that power resides in you, in the power of the gospel, by faith alone. And so the confidence of the Christian faith is that as you abound more and more in your love for Jesus, as this becomes more true over the course of your Christian life, he becomes all the more beautiful. He becomes all the more captivating. He becomes your very life. This is your identity. Who are you? I am a Christian enlisted in the army of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is changing me and working in me just as much as he's working through me. You can't miss that. And as that happens, as this is actually sinking in to your very core, you begin to live more out of the freedom that is already yours. And so as we sing our last hymn, brothers and sisters, I just can't help but just to say this is the good news. If you've never heard this before, there's way more of it. It's the entire book written for you. And you know what? It all connects together. It all connects together. It's glorious. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you so much that you have condescended yourself to us. You've made yourself known. You've broke through the created creator distinction. And you have incarnated yourself in the person of Jesus. It's in Jesus that we find life and hope and love. But we can't love him by ourselves. We need your help. We need faith in him. And for those of us who have faith, Lord, we join in the prayer of Scripture. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Give us more of this faith that is so grand and so glorious and frees us to live in the freedom of the gospel. I pray all this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.